So that little jingle that we start all our sermons with, that's now my alarm clock. It's such an epic way to start the day. Allie doesn't like it, though, because I hit snooze like 97 times. So we're in a series right now. If you haven't been with us for the past few weeks, it's called The Big Story. The Big Story. You know, for the past couple weeks, I've been teaching the kids in our kids' ministry at the 9:15 hour. And every time I start my little talk with them, I say, how many stories are there in the Bible? And there's really a lot of different ways you can answer that question. But for the sake of this series and what we were talking about with them, they would all respond, one. There's one story in the Bible. And what we've been doing for the past couple weeks and what we're going to continue to do for a while is to see how all these little pieces, all these little Bible stories, all the chapters, all the verses, all the stories, how they come together and make one big story that we call the Bible. You know, it's amazing. It's a document that's composed of all different types of genres. You've got poems, you've got narratives, you've got letters, and they're written by all different kinds of people who didn't know each other over the course of just hundreds of years, and they come together and they tell us one perfect big story. It's a miracle in itself. But we're looking at this big story. And the big story, I'll give it away, the big story is basically this. We've said this before. It is about God fixing what we have broken. God fixing what we have messed up. If you missed it the past few weeks, basically what we've said is God created everything the way God wanted everything to be. He wanted Him and man to be in perfect unity, in perfect relationship with one another, heaven and earth being in having perfect chemistry, to have this inseparable bond. But if you know how the story goes, and if you've seen how things are lately, we've broken that bond. We've messed things up. We've caused this huge separation. And that's why our whole story here, and the story that continues throughout history, is God fixing what we have broken. And He does it through someone named Jesus. When we read in what we call the Old Testament, they're pointing forward to Jesus who was coming. When we read in what we call the New Testament, they're pointing backwards to what Jesus did. But it all revolves around Jesus. It's all one big story of God picking us up out of holes that we have dug for ourselves. Now, what I want you to see this morning, and what we've seen a little bit already so far in this story, is that if you take any parts of these stories, or any of these individual narratives, and you look at them by themselves, you'll get a cool lesson. It'll be probably enjoyable, interesting even. But if you were to step back and look at how that little piece fits into a much bigger puzzle, it will add all kinds of depth. And in some situations, like the story we're talking about this morning, you'll see it almost seems like it takes the meaning and flips it on its head. So that's what we're doing here this morning. It's a story you've heard. It's about Joseph. If you've been in the church for a while, you've probably heard this story. But like I said, you'll see that the meaning that you may have thought this was all pointing to, it might be shifted a little bit. And if you haven't heard this story, it's a good story. They made it into a movie and a play. So it's pretty interesting to see what happens. If you want to follow along, we're going to be on page 60 of your pew Bibles. We're starting in Genesis 37. Where we left off last week, we met somebody last week named Jacob. Now, Jacob was the son, it was of Abraham. He was the grandson of Abraham. It went Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob had his name changed later on to Israel. But we meet Jacob. Now, Pastor Josh called Jacob a rascal last week. I think he was being way too nice. I don't like Jacob. I think he's a pretty messed up guy. You know, if you read the Bible and you like to imitate people you read and look to them for examples, don't look at Jacob. He never seems to really, he has a few shining moments. He never really seems to get much right. And here's why. I'll sum it up for you real quick. You might remember last week, he took advantage of his brother who was starving. He used that, instead of just feeding him, he used it to his advantage. Then later on, to get a blessing from your father, you know, the father and firstborn son relationship was really, you know, really meaningful back then. And Jacob was going to give Joseph, Isaac was going to give Jacob this, you know, end of his life blessing. And instead, Jacob steps in and plays a nasty trick on his old, blind, dying dad to use it to his advantage. It's pretty messed up. Then later on in life, Jacob decides he's going to get married, and he accidentally marries the wrong girl and then goes and marries that girl's sister. And then his whole life, he's very open about the fact that he loves one way more than the other, which is just, it's just not right. And then the one that he really loves has kids, and they become his favorite kids. And this isn't like the kind of favorite, you know, like, oh, that child is special to me and I hold it in that special place in my heart, but you don't tell anybody. Like, my parents feel that way about my baby brother. You know, he... This is this open, public, that one is my favorite. And the 11 other ones, it's kind of like, take them or leave them. I'm telling you, not really a contender for Father of the Year. So, this favorite son, Jacob's favorite son, his name is Joseph. And that's our main character that we're looking at here. Joseph is number 11 out of 12. He's the favorite. He's got one brother who's younger than him. His name is Benjamin. And here's what we learn about Joseph, right? This is the introductory story about Joseph, just so you can learn about Joseph. The writer wants to know here. I'm reading this straight from the Bible. We hear, Joseph, a young man of 17 years old, he was tending the flocks with his brothers, and he brought their father a bad report about them. End of story. We don't know what else happened. We don't know what they did, what was said. All we know, here's the moral of this story. All we know, Joseph is a tattletale, right? When you've got 11 brothers and one dad, you don't tell on the 11 brothers. It's the bro code. He broke the bro code, and they don't really like him that much. So that's the first thing we learn about Joseph. Well, the second thing we learn about Joseph, this is in chapter 37, verse 3. We see Jacob again. Here he's named Israel. They're the same person. We hear... Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. He made an ornate robe for his favorite son. In other translations, you'll read a coat of many colors. There's some argument about how it should be translated, but that's where Joseph got this reputation for having a coat of many colors. And, okay, when his other brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And could you blame them? Jacob makes this incredible robe for Joseph. And, you know, like today, we'd go out to Burlington, you know, and come back with a coat for our favorite child, if that's what you do. But not him, right? He would have had to go out and get his sheep or his animals and remove the wool from the sheep. There's a name for that. I don't know what it is. But he's got to collect all this yarn and all this fabric, and he's got to make a coat, and that takes a long time. My wife's cousin tried to teach me how to crochet a couple of years ago, and it took me days, literally. We were staying in Maryland for days. It took me days to make a little washcloth that was this big, and it fell apart anyway. He's making this ornate robe. It would have gone down to his feet. So, you know, the brothers, they come in, they're like, oh, hey, where's dad? Oh, he's out making a robe for Joseph, his favorite, you know. Oh, okay. Hey, dad, you want to go outside and have a catch? No, I'm working on this coat here for Joseph. And you could just imagine how day after day, they would just begin to boil over the fact that this is their father's favorite son. Well, Joseph is apparently incredibly, you know, socially and relationally unaware. And one day, he has a dream, and he goes up to his brothers, and he says, listen to this dream that I had. And they're like, okay. You know, they don't like him anyway. He goes, I had a dream that we were out and we're binding wheat and you know, sheaves of wheat or bundles of wheat or grain, and we're all binding our own. All of a sudden, mine stands up in the middle, and all yours, they bow down to mine. And it says, they hated him all the more. Well, in case, you know, he didn't realize how they felt about him after that dream, guess what? He has another dream. And instead of, you know, keeping this dream to himself, he runs up to them. He goes, listen, I've had another dream. This time, remember, he's got 11 brothers. This time, the sun, the moon, and the stars, they're all bowing down to me. And I guess how many stars there are? 11. And they hated him all the more. So the stage is set. Joseph's brothers hate him. Well, one day, Jacob, Joseph's dad, he tells him to go check out on his brothers who are working. Jacob is clearly not working. He's probably home playing video games, or Joseph, rather. So he sends him out. He says, okay, go check on your brothers. And he runs out to where they're supposed to be, and they're not there. So he's asking around, and he eventually comes up to this guy who says, oh, I think I heard they were going to Dothan. And we don't really know too much about Dothan, but what we do know is they probably weren't supposed to be there. So Joseph runs after the brothers. He goes looking for them in the city of Dothan, and he sees them in the distance. And they see him. They turn to each other and say, look, here comes the dreamer. And their blood begins to boil, and they know they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. He's a tattletale. He's the favorite. They can't stand him. So they start to conspire. Let's kill him. And then one of the other brothers, Reuben, the oldest brother, he says, okay, let's not shed his blood. Let's just throw him in this cistern. The cistern was like a big hole in the ground with just a tiny opening. A lot of times water was stored in there. He says, let's just throw them into this dry cistern here. And we later found out Reuben's plan was actually to come back and save him later on. So they see Joseph, and he's running to them. I imagine he's excited to find them doing something they're not supposed to do, because he's a scutch. We've already established that. And he's wearing the coat, the reminder that he's better than them in the eyes of their father. So he gets to them. They grab him. Tear off his coat. They tear the coat, push him around, and eventually throw him down into that cistern. And then the Bible says they go out and they have lunch. They go out and they have a meal. Apparently they weren't too moved by it. And they're sitting around and they're eating. And, you know, there's got to be that momentary feeling of relief. You know, okay, now he's not a problem anymore. We'll just tell dad that he was eaten by an animal or something like that. And all of a sudden, apparently Reuben, the oldest one, the only one who was maybe trying to save Joseph, gets up to go get something. We don't know where he went, but he wasn't there. And all of a sudden they see a foreigner, an Ishmaelite, walk by. They say, if we leave him in that hole, he's gone, but we get nothing. If we sell him, he's gone, and we get something. So they pick him up out of the hole, and they sell him for 20 pieces of silver. And all of a sudden, in a moment, Joseph, I'm going to keep confusing those names. We don't know if he's tied up or he's shackled or what, but he's sent off in some cart to be treated as a slave. And in just one moment, everything he had is stripped from him. All his future opportunities, all his dreams, all his everything, it's gone. He'll never see his father again. He'll never see his brothers again. He has no idea what's coming next. He may be treated well. He may be treated horribly. But now he's going off to be shipped as a slave. And this is where things begin to go really poorly for Joseph. He's sold as a slave. And he's sold to someone who works with Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. His name is Potiphar. But you know what? Things actually ended up working pretty well. They weren't as bad as they could have been with Potiphar. Potiphar actually began to like Joseph because Joseph was a hard worker. The Bible says God was with him and gave him success in what he did. So he was responsible. He was somebody you'd want to trust your stuff to. Eventually, Potiphar says, "You're in charge of all my stuff. Go ahead, take care of it." And so far, now, at this point, I mean, it's not great. I'm sure his heart's still broken that he's not with his family. But at least now he's not being treated so terribly. He's got a sense of responsibility until Potiphar's wife notices him. Scripture says that he's built. He's a pretty good-looking guy. And she begins to flirt with him. And day after day, he pushes her away. He says, my master has trusted me with everything. How could I dare break his trust? And one day, she corners him. He feels like he can't get away. And all he does is literally sprint, just run away from this woman because he knows how terribly he'll be treated if he's caught for doing something with Potiphar's wife. As he's running, apparently he drops his robe or his cloak or something like that. And now all of a sudden, the reputation of Potiphar's wife is on the line. Now she looks bad. And to save her skin, she runs to her husband and says, "Hey, that servant you bought, that foreigner you bought, that slave, he cornered me. He tried to put the moves on me, and see, I grabbed his coat." And now it's her word against the word of a slave. And who do you think Potiphar believes? So Joseph, again, did nothing wrong, did nothing to deserve to be in this position. He's thrown into a prison. He's thrown into jail and he's left there to rot. And again, things are looking pretty bad for Joseph. But he meets two people while he's in prison. One day, two people are thrown into prison with him. I find this kind of funny. They work directly with Pharaoh. There's a baker, and then there's a guy, his name's the cupbearer. He's literally a cup holder for Pharaoh. And he's thrown into prison because apparently he did something wrong. Maybe he spilled. I don't know. He had one job, but he couldn't do that right. So he ends up in prison. And one day they have a dream. One night they have a dream. They have the same exact dream. Or I shouldn't say it. It was the same exact night that they both had dreams. And they're talking about these dreams. And Joseph overhears. He says, "Hey, I can tell you what your dreams mean." They say, "Okay," and you know, the human cup holder goes up to Joseph and says, "What does my dream mean?" And he explains the dream, and Joseph says, "Your dream, it means that in 3 days, your head will be lifted, and you'll have your spot back next to Pharaoh. Things are looking good for you." But he says, if you could just remember me when you go back to Pharaoh, because I'm not supposed to be here. I'm innocent. If you could just put a good word in for me, because I know he's got a lot of power, that would really help me out." Then the baker hears about the cupbearer's interpretation. And he goes over to him and he says, "Oh, would you tell me what my dream means?" And the baker explains his dream, and Joseph goes, your dream actually means that in 3 days, your head's going to be cut off and you're going to die. And I imagine the next 3 days were probably pretty awkward between the cup holder and the baker. But 3 days pass and both dreams come true. The baker's killed. We don't know why, but the cup bearer is brought back to his position. Well, Joseph is sitting in his cell, and you know he's got to be thinking, any day now, the cupbearer is going to come back with Pharaoh and let me free. I'll be able to see my family again, be able to go home. But it never comes. In fact, we read that the cupbearer forgot about Joseph. And for 2 years, he waits and he waits and he waits and he waits. And then one day, Pharaoh has a dream. And he's distraught. He doesn't know what this dream means. And it's at that moment the cupbearer remembers that he had a dream interpreted once. So he tells Pharaoh, I know someone back when he sent me to jail for a little while. Well, I met somebody who told me I was going to be freed because of my dream, and he was right, and I think maybe you should go talk to him. So Joseph, finally, he's called up to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh tells him his dream, and he says, okay, this is what your dream means, Pharaoh. He says, for 7 years, Egypt is going to have tons of food. It's going to be 7 years of abundance. There's going to be more food than you can dream of. But then it's going to be followed by 7 years of famine. There won't be food in the land. So then Joseph, kind of seizing the opportunity, says, so if Pharaoh is wise, let him appoint someone to make sure that some food is stored away during the years of abundance and hand it out during the years of famine. Pharaoh looks around. Looks at the cup holder. No. And he says, okay, Joseph, you will be that person. In fact, he says, only with regard to the throne will I be above you. And just like that, this boy who is betrayed by his brothers, who's thrown into a hole, who's sold into slavery, who's treated like a criminal, who has to live as a slave and rot in jail, all of a sudden, he is the second most powerful person in the entire known world. He's probably got a cup holder of his own. And finally, you look at all the bad things that happened to Joseph and you're thinking, finally, this guy got a break. But if you remember, the story didn't start with Joseph. Started with Jacob. So we change scenes here. And Jacob hears that there's grain. Remember, 7 years have passed. And now Jacob and his family have no food because there's a famine. And he hears that in Egypt there's grain. So he looks at his son, and with that nice fatherly love and affection, in chapter 42, verse 1, he looks at his sons. He says, why do you keep looking at each other? That's actually what he says. He says, go to Egypt and get some food. But he doesn't let them send Benjamin. Why? Oh, he's picked a new favorite. So he doesn't want that one to go. He doesn't want Benjamin's life to be at risk. So they go and they make this trek across the desert. And finally they get there and they're brought in front of the person that's in charge of distributing all the food. And they have no idea who it is. It's Joseph. And he's looking at them. And he's wondering about Benjamin. Wondering about his father. So he comes up with this plan to see them. He accuses them of being spies. He says, oh, you guys are spies. You're just trying to find out where we're weak. And they say, no, we're not spies. Really, we have a brother back home. We have a father back home. In fact, there was one more of us, but he's no more. And Joseph he actually begins to weep. He has to kind of excuse himself because he remembers. And so he comes up with this plan. He says, okay, well, to prove you're not spies, really, because he just wants to see his brother, he says, you leave one of your brothers here with me. You go back and get the other one and bring him here. So I don't know if your story is true. So Simeon pulls the short straw, I guess, and he's got to stay back in a prison. The boys go back, they go to their father and say, hey, listen, look, this guy's giving us food here, but he made us keep one of the brothers because he wants us to prove to him that we're not spies. So we've got to go back with Benjamin. And Jacob looks at his sons and he says, great, now two of my sons are dead. He doesn't even give thought to going back and getting Simeon. I mean, who's Simeon anyway? He's the middle child, right? I can say that because I'm the middle child. My parents aren't here today. So they don't go. And Simeon sits in this prison and he waits. And you know what? They ran out of food and they didn't know the famine was going to be 7 years. Maybe they thought one day things would change around, but they didn't. It's only 2 years into this famine, there's no food. So Jacob says, go back and get food. And the sons say, remember, we can't go back unless you give us Benjamin. So they go back with Benjamin. And Joseph sees them before him. They all walk in, all 11 brothers, and they bow down before him. And he's thinking, my dream came true. Eventually, he can't control himself anymore. He tells everybody to get out, all the Egyptians, just him and his brothers. And he says, I am Joseph, with tears in his eyes. And they say nothing. They're shocked. It's like they don't get it. Maybe they know a lot of guys named Joe. And then he gets close with them. He moves closer to them and he says, I am your brother, Joseph, the one that you sold into Egypt. And then he says, what you guys meant for evil, God meant for good. Now, because of what you've done, many lives are being saved. And then he calls for Jacob. They go back and they get Jacob. He sends them with all this food and he has them move so that they live right next to Egypt. So he can make sure that they have everything that they need. And he provides them with all this food. That's the end of this story. It's the story of Joseph. And here's the reason why I'm telling you this whole story. There's something that good writers, good screenwriters, people who write novels, understand. It's something called character identification. And what that is, what it means is that every time you and I watch a movie or we read a book, we tie our identity almost to a character, to usually the main character. We tie our emotions, our feelings, and we feel what they feel. We get into the movie. It's why just about all of us cry when Mufasa dies in The Lion King. It's because we feel for Simba, right? Nobody has a party when Scar becomes king. It's because we haven't identified with him. Now, if you were to take this story out of the big story, and look at it by itself, you and I are going to identify with Joseph. Joseph, somebody who is just treated poorly over and over and over again. Bad things happen that are out of his control over and over and over again, and God ends up using those things for good. And the moral of the story is this. Bad things happen to people who don't deserve it. But God, being God, being this master manipulator almost, takes those bad things and uses them for good. And that lesson is taught all throughout Scripture. If you read Romans 8:28, it says almost exactly that. That God works all things together for good. For the good of those who love Him. And maybe that's what you need to hear today. And that lesson is true, and I don't want to take anything away from it. That bad things can happen to you, but God, being as good and as gracious and as loving as He is, He takes those things and He uses them for good. That's true. But you are to step back and look at this in the context of the big story. The big story that constantly, over and over and over again, points to Jesus, the man who would ultimately fix what we have broken. What you'll see is a son who was treasured by his father. You'll see a son who was betrayed. You'll see someone who was wrongfully accused and treated like a criminal. You'll see someone who was sold for pieces of silver. You'll see someone who was thought to be dead and found alive to save people. You'll see that Joseph points to Jesus. And you know what that means for us? The meaning of the story is even better. It puts us then in the seat of the brothers. People who didn't like the way life was turning out for them. People who bought the lie that God was not for them. People who bought the lie that God wasn't in their corner, that maybe God didn't love them, that maybe God was holding out on them or limiting them or whatever it may be, and so they take matters into their own hands and they control their own fate and they try to kill their brother, and you know what? They regretted it and they had to live every year and every day. Jacob says that he mourns for the rest of his life, and every time it comes up, at every holiday, at every family gathering, every time someone says, "Didn't you have 12 kids?" they see their father Jacob break down and cry over the loss of his son, and they're reminded that they are living a lie because Jacob never even knew what they did to Joseph. And they're in this disgusting mess that they have made for themselves. They've broken their father's heart. And they're sitting in their guilt years later. And then they're met with this terrifying truth. They stand before the person that they did this to. The very embodiment of the worst mistake that they've ever made. And what does he say? He says, "Come close to me. I'm the one you sold into slavery." And he says, we can think of a million things he should have said, but he says, "Do not be distressed. Do not be angry. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant," meaning to make sure your families live. And here's the part that blows your mind. He says, "To save your lives by a great deliverance." I mean, if I'm watching this, I'm thinking, okay, maybe Joseph hit his head when he fell at the bottom of the cistern. He's there because they tried to kill them, and God flips this around and uses this to save their lives. God used the greatest mistake of their life to save their lives. This story is about the depth of God's grace and His love for us. It's that same grace and that same love that He offers us through Jesus. He uses the embodiment of their worst mistake to save their lives. And in the same way, Jesus became the embodiment of all of our mistakes to save our lives. That's what the writer means when he says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God. It's a story about God's unbelievable, indescribable, maybe even unreasonable grace. And he meets them right where they are. He meets those brothers right where they are. Not after they cleaned up their act. Not after they fixed everything. It's not like they had some crazy life change and started some organization against sibling violence because they felt so bad about what they did. They were still living the lie. They're on their knees before the guy they tried to kill. And he shows them grace in that moment. In the same way, Jesus meets us right here, right where we are, right now. Come as you are, whether you like him or don't like him. Whether you feel close or far away, whether last night you made the biggest mistake of your life or you feel like you're doing super great, wherever you are, Jesus dives right down into the midst, the heart of our messes to save us from the messes that we've made. Now here's where this kind of hits home for me, and I'll wrap it up. Grace. Grace. We hear that a lot in the church. It's one of those words that can almost lose its meaning because we hear it so much. Grace is unmerited favor. It's unmerited favor. And God shows his grace to these brothers. And what you'll see is that the meaning of this story changes from bad things happening to people who don't deserve it to good things happening to people who don't deserve it. That's what this story is about. These brothers who deserve nothing but wrath got nothing but grace and love. And so grace, being that unmerited favor, what that means is there is nothing you can do to make God love you less or love you more. We tend to lean toward this idea of the merit-based system where we think, well, if I read my Bible every single day, God must really like me more. Or maybe if I haven't read my Bible in a couple weeks, God must not be feeling that good about me lately. Or I just said this, or I just did this, so I must be here with God instead of here. And we go back and forth because we believe that God functions on a merit-based system, but he doesn't. God being a God of grace means that his love for you is independent of your performance. And we just can't wrap our minds around that. I went to a Christian high school, a Christian college, and now I work at a church. I've been around a lot of Christians. And what I can tell you is that even Christians have this ability to lean toward this merit-based system. God must not like me that much because he loves me because he has to love me, but he doesn't like me. He's angry. He's disappointed. He holds me to an unreachable standard. And you just see Christians that beat themselves up. They're critical of themselves. And that mentality, whether we realize it or not, it makes us critical of other people. Because we're holding ourselves to the standard, and so we look at people that aren't reaching the standard, and we become critical, and that's where we see Christians that are angry and judgmental and all over the sin of the world and just disgusted by it and bitter. And if you find yourself in that place where you're critical of the world and of other people, maybe it's because you haven't grasped God's grace for yourself. So if you get nothing else from this morning, I just want you to imagine yourself at the feet of Joseph or Jesus, the one you have wronged so many times. In that moment when you know you deserve for the hammer to be dropped, and maybe you just need to hear him say, "Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourself. You have been set free." That's what it means. If you'll take a little while to wrestle with that idea, as crazy as it is, and yank yourself away from this merit-based system, maybe it's then that you and I will begin to understand how truly amazing this grace is. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we are so grateful that your grace is amazing. We're grateful that we don't have to perform for you, that we are good with you and don't have to worry about where we stand with you. Would you help us to grasp that, not just one time, but on a daily basis, as we interact with people, as we interact with the world, with what's going on with the world, especially right now, Lord, would you help us to be people of grace, not people of guilt, that put guilt on ourselves and make other people feel guilty about themselves. Help us to grasp that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.